Let us pray. Lord, we come before you and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pure in your sight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in all of us, showing us the ways in which we need to change and making it so that when we leave this place, that the sermon and the songs that we sing and the prayers that we have uttered would be instrumental in changing our lives for the better. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were a pastor, who would you like to have join your church? The gentleman that we encounter in this story, and we're talking about the rich young ruler today, I could cover the entirety of this passage that Stanton read. It was a long passage, but I chose to do something a little easier and just go for the rich young ruler. This guy that we encounter, this rich young ruler that we encounter, he seems like he is going to be the absolute perfect guy to join Jesus' movement. I mean, just think about it. He is enthusiastic. The passage tells us that he ran up to Jesus. Now, it is in this particular culture, it's not considered dignified for a man to run. And so it is unusual to see a man running, and this guy's running because he doesn't care what people think. The only thing he cares about is getting close to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. And then once he runs up to Jesus, he kneels down before Jesus. And this is symbolic. This is symbolic of him submitting himself completely to Jesus. It's just, if you kneel down, that's the sort of thing that you would do to a great king in order to let that king know that you would follow them or do whatever it is that they want you to do. I mean, and if you were Jesus, this is precisely the opposite to the attitude that so many people have shown you thus far. Just think about the Pharisees. Not only are they not willing to kneel down before Jesus, they are against him in every shape, form, and fashion and want to kill him. And so this is probably a refreshing change. Here, this guy's enthusiastic. He kneels before Jesus, and then he asks the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I have a question. How many people in this room, there's a lot of you that have been Christians for some time, how many people in this room have had somebody come up to you and say, "Exactly how is it that I get eternal life? Exactly how is it that I become a Christian? Exactly how is it that I can be saved?" How many people have had that happen to you? 1, 2, 3, 4. Really? That's actually worse than I thought. We have like maybe 6 or 7 people in this entire room that has happened to. And some of us have been Christians for a long time. It's not something that happens very often, is it? It's not very often that somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, how on earth can I be saved?" But here is this golden opportunity. Here is this guy who is asking the question that everyone should be asking. He is saying, "How do I be saved? How do I have eternal life?" It's happened to me once in my life. A guy named Heath showed up. I think it was like, you know, it's ridiculously late at night. He's knocking on my dorm room door, and he's like, and then I wake up. I'm like, "What is it, Heath?" And he's like, "How do I become a Christian?" "Okay, I'll come talk with you." But, you know, it's not something that happens very often. Here it's happening. And beyond that, there is something else about this guy that would make him seem to be an attractive prospect. That guy's rich. And you know, rich people usually wear rich people clothes. They don't wear poor people clothes. And so you could probably tell from a good ways away that this guy had some cash. And so let's say that you were a pastor. Imagine if somebody who is very rich walked into the door of this church, somebody that's like an Elon Musk or somebody that's got some serious money. Wouldn't you like to have that guy join your church? Maybe he could fund that new sanctuary that you've been wanting to build. I mean, it's kind of tempting, isn't it? And the disciples would have probably been thinking something slightly different. They would still have wanted this guy on their team, but they might have wanted him simply because it was obvious that he had already been blessed by God. It's obvious that God likes this guy because in this culture, in the first century, if you saw somebody that was rich and you were an Israelite, the first thing you would have been thinking to yourself is, this guy is blessed by God. If this guy can't be saved, no one could possibly be saved. God already likes him. Surely this is the right guy to be joining our team. And so everything that you know about this guy indicates that he is going to be the perfect person to come into the kingdom. He is going to be a great addition to Jesus' movement. He is excited. He wants to know about spiritual things. He's asking the right questions. He's everything. And think about how different this would have been for Jesus, because he had gone out and he'd healed a lot of people of their sicknesses. He'd cast out a lot of demons. He'd given a lot of sermons. And there were a lot of people who were interested in him because he could help them with their problems, you know? I want to go see Jesus because he can heal me of my sickness. There were less people by far that were really interested in the spiritual things that he had to talk about. Most of them were interested in the healing. And not only that, Jesus was reputed as a guy who would occasionally give a free lunch. You know, you get a whole lot of people together in a remote area, it's likely that Jesus is going to give you some food. I mean, this is a great deal. But they were not necessarily interested in spiritual things that either. But you would be, when you think about this guy in the story, you would be hard-pressed to find anyone in the Gospels that is more excited about Jesus, more excited about spiritual things. When you look at this guy, he seems perfect. And so Jesus' response is somewhat unexpected. Perhaps it began with the word do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man, like a lot of people in our day, believe that good behavior is the chief requirement of religion. And so just tell me what I need to do, and then when I'll do it, and whatever it is, and God will like me, and he's going to reward me, and he's going to give me eternal life. And so Jesus, having heard this, gives some responses that seem to make us think that he wants this guy to think a little bit deeper, to think a little bit more about what he is seeking from God and who God is, and more importantly, what he is like, what he himself is like. And so that is the introduction, if you will, to what Jesus says, and he begins with this: why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Does that seem strange as a question to you? I mean, a lot of people have looked at these words, and it does sound quite strange because, you know, Jesus kind of is God. But Jesus says this: why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. But if you know the context, I think it's a little bit easier. Pharisees in this day, Jewish teachers in this day, loved being called all sorts of wonderful things. These are the kind of people who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. They loved for people to give them a little bit of glory and honor. They loved it when people said nice things about them. However, they would not allow you to call them good, because calling them good came a little bit too close to blasphemy for them, because they said, well, only God is good. And so given that context, Jesus asked this question, and he's asking it sort of like as if to say, what exactly do you mean by that? Think on that a little bit more. And then as soon as he gets done saying that, Jesus starts to list a few of the Ten Commandments. You know, he's going through these Ten Commandments, and he's listing them off. And he actually, it's interesting, he adds in one commandment that is not part of the Ten Commandments, but it is very prominent in the Old Testament. He says, do not defraud. Why do you think he brought up do not defraud? What exactly is it to defraud? Well, it is possible for someone to make money simply by having a good product at a good price. But there's a lot of rich people in this world that seem to take a slightly different approach, don't they? It seems as though there are a lot of rich people in this world that want to make sure that the legal tables are kind of tipped into the direction of their company in order to give them a bit of an advantage. It seems as though there's a lot of rich people in this world that are very willing to give you a little bit less than what you paid for. There are a lot of people who are willing to exaggerate the benefits of what they sell. And so these are people that use deceit in order to make more money than they should really make. And so perhaps God is looking at this rich man, and perhaps he sees a little something that the rich man needs to see. Perhaps this guy needs to work on some things in his life, because if you're defrauding people, you can be sure that you love money more than you love God. That's just how it is. And this man, in his response, he utterly fails to answer Jesus correctly. He just blurts out this answer, "Teacher, all of these things I've done for my youth." So you've kept the Ten Commandments from youth? Seriously? And once again, this seems strange to our ears. But it's helpful to know what the Pharisees taught. It's helpful to know what the Jewish teachers of that day really taught, because they taught that anyone could live a perfect life free from sin. There are some commentators known as Strack and Bilbecker. Yes, really their names. And they said that a person possessed the ability, without exception, to fulfill God's commandments was so firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching that, in all seriousness, they spoke of people who had kept the entire law from A to Z. And so, if you were in Israel at this time, you would have been taught that you could be perfectly free from sin and never do anything wrong. And that would be part of, you know, just what you accepted as being normal truth. And that is probably what this guy accepted as being normal truth as well. And so what would you do if you're Jesus at this point? Because this guy has just claimed that he is perfect. How are you going to respond to that? I would probably get upset. I would say, "You're wrong." I would say, "What you're saying is ridiculous, young man." But Jesus doesn't do that. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I mean, this guy has some problems, serious problems. But Jesus loves sinners, and he wants them to repent. He wants them to follow after him. God shows his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And so Jesus looks at this guy and he loves them and he is motivated by this great love and he wants this guy to repent. And so here's what he says out of this great love for this man. "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Is that what you expected him to say? Is that what you would expect a loving person to say? There are a whole lot of commentaries on this passage that talk about how harsh this sounds. Do you agree? I mean, seriously, the guy comes up here. He seems enthusiastic. All of a sudden, you bust on him that he needs to do what? He needs to get rid of every single thing that he has, sell it all, give it to the poor? What? Why? Why does he say that? And what's more, how could that possibly be a loving statement? Here's how it's a loving statement. Consider this. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. If someone loves money, they are serving a false god. They are idolaters. Thinking that money can make you happy, thinking that money can make you secure, is spiritual prostitution, to use an Old Testament metaphor. Because no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And so Jesus is calling him to a choice. You can have me, or you can have the money, but you can't have both. And if I am first, there can be no second. The man's face fell. And as he walked away, Jesus didn't go running after him, begging him, please join the kingdom, please sign up for my church. The man had made his choice. He was not willing to give up his God in order to serve the one true God. He was not willing to give up money to follow Jesus. He chose riches on earth rather than riches in heaven. And it is a choice that would affect him forever. Following Jesus means leaving everything else behind. If he is first, there is no second. And that's why riches are such an impediment to the kingdom. That is why riches are such an impediment to people becoming real Christians. And that is why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pause for a moment. Because there have been a lot of teachings about this whole camel and needle thing. I've heard a lot of sermons about camels and needles, and some of them are not so great, and so I want to deal with a couple of misconceptions that people can have about camels and needles. So if you take this very small camel and you try to put it through this very, very big eye of this very big needle, it is actually not going to fit. I think the kids get it, okay? There are plenty of preachers and commentators who have not quite figured this out yet, and I've heard a few sermons that are a bit erroneous, and so I want to go through two wrong ideas that we can have about camels and needles. And so one of these wrong ideas is that camelon, is a typo. Obviously, Jesus really said camelon, which means rope. Anybody ever heard that one? Yeah. Yeah. We talked about it in Sunday school, actually. People have heard that in sermons. Well, here's a couple of things that are problematic about this idea. We have thousands of these manuscripts, early manuscripts of the New Testament. None of them say rope. And so this is your first indication that this may not be a good interpretation. The second indication, I think, is perhaps even more obvious. Go home, grab a rope, try to shove it through the eye of a needle and see how far you're going to get. It's probably not going to work much better than the camel, okay? And so this is not a good way of looking at this verse. Here's another one, second one. The needle is a small city gate that a camel might could go through if he was willing to get down on his knees and crawl through, thus humbling himself. And I've heard this one several times in sermons growing up. And there are some nods, I've heard that one too. Well, there's some problems with this one as well. And the first is this. There is no evidence of any small gates in Jerusalem prior to the 9th century. Jesus was 1st century, not 9th century. So there's problem number one. But there's a bigger problem, a problem that affects both of these misconceptions, and it is this. If you keep reading a couple of verses, what does Jesus say? It is impossible. So he takes this metaphor, which is quite clear to all of the children, that you can't do this, and he explains it didactically, clearly, so that you better understand it. It is impossible to do this. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because, why? He doesn't want to. It's impossible for a man to do this himself. But is it possible for a rich person to be saved? Yes. But only because We serve a great God. We serve a God who is in the miracle business. We serve a God who is able to change any heart, no matter how hardened that heart might be, and he can save and will save whomever he will. So, how do we think about riches in our own life? Do you realize that we are the richest nation that the world has ever known? Do you realize that we in this room have things that others in history could only dream about in their wildest fantasies? Indeed, think about this. Hop in your time machine, go back to about, 1970, 1975, somewhere in that era, and talk with a computer guy back then. And the computer guy would say, there is never, ever going to be a time when a family will be able to have a personal computer in their own home. Oops. That was the 70s, people. And then, you know, since you've gone back in your time machine, you show them this. And you start to show them all the magnificent things it can do, things that their computer can't do because their computer is still on, they're still like feeding the cards in and for the Fortran code. How many people remember Fortran? Yes, we have, yes. Look at the engineers, yes! The greatest engineering language ever. Okay, never mind. So you show him that, and he is going, they would just be amazed. And then you tell them, not only do I have one of these, but everybody in my family has one. And the kids honestly spend way too much time on it. And then he's going to be like, really? And then when you really want to blow this guy's mind, you tell him homeless people have cell phones now. Our poor people have stuff that you can only dream of 50 years ago, man. We are rich beyond imagination. And what's that going to do? Well, it's going to have an effect on people who are not Christians, because we serve and work in a culture in which there's a bunch of rich people. Even the homeless people, in a way, are kind of rich. I mean, look at the cool stuff they have, cell phones. And so we can expect that a lot of them are not really going to want to give up some of these things. They're not going to be willing to put Jesus first because they love the things of this world far, far more. And so as you go out and you tell people about Jesus, you better remember to say this. If you put Jesus first, there can be no second. It's all or nothing. Your allegiance must solely be with Jesus, and you must not look towards money as the thing that makes you happy or secure or gives you joy. Because you, when you put Jesus first, there can be no money competing with it. You cannot serve both God and man. It doesn't work like that. And so, we live in a rich country, and not only does that affect the people who are not Christians, it certainly affects those of us who are Christians as well. Money is a great danger in your life. It is something that can prevent you from having a good relationship with God. You cannot serve both God and money. We know that to be true. And here we are, rich people. I was doing some research for the Sunday school lesson this week, and I was looking at some televangelists. It really does have something to do with 1 Thessalonians. And I ran across this article, and it was talking about the richest pastors in America. And I wanted to talk with you about two of the richest pastors in America, specifically number 5 and number 6. The 5th richest pastor in America is worth $27 million. Now, that probably includes ministry assets like a church building and blah, 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 because that's often how people figure net worth. And so not all of that is, properly speaking, what he has for himself. But he does definitely have some stuff for himself as well. He said, this is what is said of him. He owns two Rolls Royces, a private jet, and three multi-million dollar homes. We have someone in our church that has seen one of his multi-million dollar homes, and she told me this morning that it is quite impressive and beautiful. And so, of the money that he has, it seems as though some of it, you know, is not really being used for ministry, and that sort of thing just bothers us because we start to wonder, is this guy even saved, or is he just a hustler? Huh. But then let's talk about the sixth richest pastor, who is worth $25 million. So the fifth richest is $27 million, the sixth richest is $25 million, and some of that undoubtedly includes ministry assets because that's how you fit your net worth. So it probably includes the church building and that sort of thing. And there's something that's actually slightly different about this guy. He says this, I drive a 12-year-old Ford. I've lived in the same house for the last 22 years. I bought my watch at Walmart, and I don't own a boat, and I don't own a jet. He reverse tithes. He gives 90% to the church, and he lives off of 10%. My purpose in bringing this up isn't to make fun of rich pastors or televangelists or anything like that. I just want to talk with you about our priorities. Because often our priorities are manifest in where we put our money. Because you can't serve both God and money. And so when you think about these two pastors, it seems like the second pastor, though he is certainly rich, his priorities are a little bit better in line than the first pastor. So here's my first question. Of these two men, which one are you more like? Do you want to keep your money for yourself? Or do you look at money as this blessing in which you are able to expand the kingdom more and more, in fact, more than any, monetarily at least, more than any other civilization that has come before you? Or do you say that everything in the world is just worthless in comparison to knowing Christ? And here's the most important question of all. What would you do if Jesus told you to sell everything that you have and follow him? If you hesitate in saying yes, then you have something to worry about. God help us all.